Well, good morning, friends. We begin with these words from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sins the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. A pastor friend of mine describes his church this way. He says, my church is the dumpy, campy, homey church. It's his way of saying that his church, well, it's not really the flashiest church in town. There's no big lights. There's no big music band. There's no knock your socks off kind of children's ministry. The youth group is almost non-existent. The building itself, well, I mean, it's okay. It could use a little work, but his method of kind of getting things to happen is to let the weeds grow really tall and the grass get so high that somebody says, we got to do something about this. And so then people start talking about it and hopefully something happens. Well, one Sunday into dumpy, campy, homey church walks a guy named Jeff. Now, Jeff would describe himself as a hermit. He doesn't like to go out in public. He doesn't like to talk to people. He doesn't like to be around people. He doesn't like to do any of this. And Jeff walks, and on top of all that, Jeff is a very large person. And he walks into church on that first Sunday, and he is drenched from head to toe in sweat. I mean, he is so wet that you shake his hand and you pull it away and you look for something, your pants even, to wipe your hand on because that wet, slimy, clammy feeling, it just kind of turns your stomach. Well, Jeff comes to church about, Jeff's really dependent on other people to get to church, so he comes about every other week as he is able. And after about three or four times, it's about 6 or 7 weeks, Jeff says to the pastor, comments to him, you know, I'm not sweating anymore. You can shake his hand and you don't have to wipe it on your pants. You might even consider giving him a hug. Jeff comes to church and he feels a ton of anxiety and fear and insecurity when he comes in for the very first time. And it's the kind of anxiety, it's the kind of insecurity, it's the kind of fear that you can't hide. Nothing can cover up the substantial amount of fluids that are exiting Jeff's body. There's nothing you can do. Now, most of us, most of the time, are grateful that we have covers for things like this, right? I mean, a good antiperspirant comes in handy at a time like this. But there's all kinds of covers that we look for and we look to. Sometimes it's just having the right words to say. It's knowing how to talk in just the right kind of situation. Sometimes it's having the right clothes on. It's dressing in just the right way so that we can dress the part and we can look confident and we can look cool. And we can look like we've got it all put together and we put out before people this image of the kind of person that we really hope that we can be. But then sometimes, like Jeff, I think, we run out of covers. I find it fascinating myself to listen to or to hear or to read about confessions of high profile kind of people, right? I mean, I guess who doesn't, right? It's always fascinating to watch somebody else stumble and fall and kind of see what, but you can learn a lot about people from what they say and how they how they react in these certain situations. What you'll find is, you'll find, right, these high-profile public people, and they find themselves in the position of having to confess to something, to an affair, to some drug use, to some egregious offense. And I say having to confess because most often it's not that they volunteered this information, right? They didn't come forward with this. It's that somebody leaked something. Something got out, and people are asking questions. The press is all over them, and they can't keep it covered any longer. And so here they are confessing. We've been in James chapter 5, and James says in verse 13, if any of you are in trouble, pray. And we, in James, this pastor, this New Testament pastor who's really steeped in the Old Testament, we imagine him looking at a psalm like Psalm 13 as a prayer for people in trouble. It's a lament. And it's a way to offer people a way to say, to give God their raw emotions, their unbridled kind of fears and anxieties, and lay it all before God. And that's one prayer. If you're in trouble, pray. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the next section of that verse. James says, if you're happy, let them sing songs of praise. And we imagine James reciting a psalm like Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Today, we're going to continue in this bit on James. And he says, if any of you are sick, pray. Again, all that would be this week, but we're going to skip over that. We're going to come back to that. Next week, we'll talk about praying for healthy. But then today, he says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another. Confession. So if lament and praise, if those ought to be part of our repertoire of prayer, and they really should, they're essential parts of the prayers of a healthy person. Today we want to consider confession also as the prayers of a spiritually healthy person. Confession. What does it mean to confess? And we use Psalm 32 as a model for the kind of confession that James is advocating for us this morning. Psalm 32 begins with these, what we call them, Beatitudes. They're these things that begin, blessed are. Blessed are those whose sins, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Well, that's interesting. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Blessed are those whose sins the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, Psalm 32 isn't so much a confession itself as it is an instruction or a teaching in the kind of godliness that confession creates. It's that kind of instruction. So it starts out with these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who confess. The middle section, really, it looks as if the writer of this psalm, David perhaps, is remembering a time when he had to confess, when he was aware. I mean, if listen to the words. It starts out, it was almost as if he was paralyzed. My bones are wasting away. I'm groaning inwardly because I have come to the realization that I need to confess something. And then I make my confession before God, and it's as if he's been set free. He's been delivered. He's been rescued. Verses 8 to 11, the psalmist returns to this teaching kind of pattern. And he talks, again, he gives some instructions on confession and why it's helpful and why it's valuable. He says, there, many are the woes of the wicked, but those who trust in the Lord find their peace and find him. And then this, in verse 9, he says, do not be like the mule or the horse, which understands nothing. Not be like the mule or the horse, which understands nothing. At the beginning of this psalm, you kind of get the sense that David, or the writer of this psalm, his conscience is being, it's being besieged, it's being gnawed at by something that he's done, some offense that he's committed, and it's tearing him apart inside, so much so that he can't get away from it until he confesses, until he comes to God with this offense. But I think we would agree that there's something that happens before that, before confession can even begin to happen. And it starts with an awareness, doesn't it? An awareness that something's gone on. And this instruction at the end of the psalm is really a warning to say, don't be like the horse or the mule which understands nothing. Don't be stubborn, because that's really where confession starts. Confession starts with an awareness in ourselves that something is wrong. And actually, frankly, I think a lot of times that's where we struggle. I signed up to be a soccer coach this fall for my daughter's soccer team. I've been an assistant the last couple years, and so I'm going to try to step up. We'll try this out. I played soccer as a kid, and so I liked the game. And I've coached as an assistant the last few years. It's a great time to spend time with their kids. And I'm always looking for stories to tell on Sunday morning, so I thought this would be a good thing to do. So here we go, right? So as a first-year coach, one of the things you struggle with was an awareness about who your team is, really. So we start practice early August, and you watch these girls, and Yeah, well, we're a little bit tentative. We're not the most aggressive team that I've ever seen or coached or been a part of. But, you know, these are 6 and 7-year-olds, so the competition can't be that tough, you think to yourself. Well, it can. We lost our first game 11-0. Ooh, yes, you can think, ooh, because that's what I thought. Ooh, you know, 2 minutes into the game and we're down 2-0. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, what have I done? We've got 9 more games, and the first one's not even over yet. Ah, this is awareness, right? I mean, suddenly I was quite aware of what was going on. To top it all off, the opposing coach at the end of the game, he says to me, Doug, I had cameras posted on each of the goalposts. I've got the entire game taped. I've got footage for you. I'm going to burn a copy for you. I'm going to give it to you. As if I wasn't aware enough already. I was at that point. It starts with awareness. Now, awareness, or a lack of it, comes in all kinds of forms, doesn't it? In 2004, Martha Stewart was found guilty of obstructing justice and of lying to investigators about a well-timed stock sale. And after she was convicted, she posted this in a statement on her website. She wrote, "Dear friends, I am obviously distressed by the jury's verdict. But I take comfort in knowing that I have done nothing wrong and that I have the enduring support of my family and friends." And then she went on to use the name of Nelson Mandela, the South African anti-apartheid hero, saying this, "Many, many good people have gone to prison. And I have full confidence in the U.S. justice system that ultimately I will prevail." That's what she says. Now, I have full confidence in the U.S. justice system, too. And Martha, they just found you guilty. Now, you know, maybe they did single you out as a high-profile person to make a point, but that's really beside the point. You have been convicted of a crime, and you have been found guilty, Martha. Awareness. Don't be like the mule or the horse, which understands nothing. But it's not just soccer coaches and high-profile people who struggle with this kind of awareness, isn't it? We all do. We can all be culpable participants in behaviors that are destructive to ourselves and others. A former teacher of mine said it this way, that for many people today, guilt is actually an achievement. Now, it wasn't that he was trying to say we ought to, you know, walk around with our heads hung low and, you know, wallowing in our guilt and in our misery. It wasn't that at all. And it wasn't that he was trying to say that confession as a practice is a way to rub your face in it to make you feel worse than you already do. But it's really confession as a practice is a call to humility. It's a call to say, don't be like the horse or the mule, which understands nothing. Because confession really is an invitation, it's an opportunity to remove the cover and to take a hard look at the ugliness that lies beneath it and to know that even after that, we're still okay. Now you might scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute. So you're telling me that confession is an opportunity, it's an invitation to take the cover off, to look at all the ugliness underneath and to say, I'm still okay? How does that work? How does that work? I said it's fascinating to listen or to read or to watch the confessions of high-profile public people. You can learn a lot about them from what they say. Tiger Woods, most of us remember Tiger Woods had to make a confession a couple of years ago for what was going on in his life. He was having an affair. It was a pretty good confession. The gist of it was something like, you know, I have made some pretty awful mistakes. I'm not a perfect person. I have harmed my family and the people I love. I have not become the kind of person. I have not lived as the kind of person that even I myself would hope to be. And for that, I'm really sorry. You can say, okay, I can accept that. Seems like a pretty legitimate confession. Unfortunately, then, in the same confession, the same statement, in the next paragraph, he goes on to criticize the tabloids and the press for their intense scrutiny of his private life during this whole affair. Now, we could have some sympathy for this. None of us really know what it's like to endure the intense scrutiny of the tabloids and the press over an affair such as this. But at the same time, it feels like it kind of cheapens the confession, doesn't it? It's a way of saying, well, okay, I'm not perfect, and I'll take my cover off, and I'll admit to being a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But at the same time, I'm going to talk about a whole bunch of other dirty, rotten scoundrels that are out there, too. I'll take my cover off, and it's okay for me to do it, but only if I can take someone down with me at the same time. It feels like it kind of cheapens it. Now, a confession that came out recently that I find a little bit more helpful came from Alex Hernandez, A-Rod, baseball player for the New York Yankees a couple years ago. He admitted or confessed to using performance-enhancing drugs, 2001, 2002, 2003. As Alex talks about it, he talks about the culture of baseball during that period, and he talks about his multi-million-dollar contract and in the pressure that he felt to perform. And then he says this, he admits, I was young, I was stupid, I was naive. And I wanted to prove to everyone that I was worth being one of the greatest players of all time. Well, that's honest. I could believe that. I did take a banned substance, he says. And for that, I'm very sorry. And I'm deeply regretful. And then he goes on to say, and this is kind of interesting. He says, when you take this gorilla and this monkey off your back, you realize that honesty is the only way. I'm finally beginning to grow up. I'm pretty tired of being stupid and selfish, you know, about myself. The truth needed to come out a long time ago, and I'm glad it's coming out today. Now, I don't know the whole story. I mean, this could be all a spin. But if you take it at face value, I think we all get a sense that A-Rod, that Alex himself is in a better place because of this confession. That this burden has been lifted off of him and he feels free again. Confession has a way of doing that, doesn't it? You sit up straighter, you stand taller, you walk with a new kind of confidence. Are there consequences? Oh, for sure there are. There's no doubt there's consequences. Life is not the same. But again, the psalmist writes, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sins the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So confession, it has the power to set us free. It has the power to lift these burdens off of us. But how do you confess? What does confession look like? I mean, if you find yourself in the place of having to confess, little or big, large or small, it's usually like, right? I mean, how do you go about this? You find yourself, and there's this pit in your stomach, and you, okay, how can I get this over with as quick as I can? It's like a Band-Aid. Can I just rip it off fast and get it over with? How do you confess? People have tried all kinds of things. You can go on the internet today, and you can go to rawconfessions.com, or you can go to anonymousconfessions.com. It's, I suppose, a way to vent. You can get it off your chest. Some people have found that helpful. I think sometimes what we do is we say to people, we'll pull a friend aside, you know, and say, I'm really struggling with dot, dot, dot. You fill in the blank. And you might even ask that person to pray for you, to help as you deal with this struggle. Sometimes confession happens in a group where people, there's a bit of safety and there's a bit of intimacy and people feel comfortable and they say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. It's a little bit like going to a friend. Now, sometimes any of these can be helpful at a variety of levels. But I don't think any of these are the kind of confession that James is talking about in our text for today. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another that you may be healed. The kind of confession that James is talking about in this text is real simple. It's real easy. It's the kind of confession that says you go directly to the party that you've offended and you say to them, quite simply, I'm sorry. You know, they say sometimes everything you needed to hear was in the children's message, and we made a whole sermon out of it. But Alan said it so well. Confession is merely going to the party that you've offended and saying simply to them, I'm sorry. Sometimes it means going to God because it's against Him alone that this offense that you've offended, right? And you say something like, God, I've loved my work, I've loved my family, I've loved my stuff, and it's harmed our relationship. I've loved it more than I love you, and I'm sorry. Sometimes confession needs to be made to God and to another because other people are involved in this. You say, God, I confess that I have loved my work more than I loved you, and I'm sorry. And then you say to a spouse or to a friend or to the kids or to the parents, I've loved my work too much, and it's harmed our relationship. I'm sorry. Sometimes you not only do you need to confess to God or to confess to another person, but there's a whole group of people that have been offended by your actions. I mean, what happens in baseball when you take performance-enhancing drugs is kind of like that. You've done something to your body to harm it, and it's an offense against the body that God's given you, and so you want to say to God, I'm sorry I've done that. And it's offense against your teammates, your fellow players, because you've cheapened the game. You've taken away from what they've contributed, and you need to say to them, I'm sorry, because what I did was wrong. But sometimes, too, you need to confess. I mean, that's an offense against the game itself. It's skewed the statistics for all time. And you need to apologize to a bigger group of people to say, I did it, and I'm sorry. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. It starts with a therefore. Anytime there's a therefore, you ought rightly to wonder, well, what came before it? Blah, blah, blah. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Therefore what? What do you mean, therefore? What happened before? It's right. If you got your paper there, it's right there. James says, if you have sinned, you will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Do you know what's assumed in Psalm 32? Do you know what's implicit in the text? Psalm 32 happens in the context of a covenant. It happens in the context of a relationship. This is David and his God, or this is Israel as a community worshiping together and their God, with their God. And it's not a hypothetical God. It's not an elective God. It's not a God. God, if you're there, if you hear us, will you forgive us? That's not the context in which this is taking place. This is a covenant relationship. This is community. This is David before God. This is Israel before God, confessing their sins to them, to him, and expecting a response. It's the same kind of covenant. It's the same kind of relationship that we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talk about lament. Lament is when you go to God and you say, God, what's going on? We've had an agreement here. We've got a deal, right? You're not keeping up your end of the bargain. You say, bargain? What, did I make a bargain with God? Yeah, God promises to take care of us, to watch out for us, and then things don't go the way we had hoped. And we say, what's going on? You haven't kept up your end of the deal. We're in a covenant here. We've got a relationship, and you're not doing what you said you would do. That's what it means to be in covenant. That's what it means to be in relationship. And that same covenant, that same relationship that the psalmist uses, leverages in his lament, is the same one that we leverage, that we use in our confession. It's not just that God has the option to forgive us. It's that God has promised to forgive us. He's given us a guarantee of forgiveness. He's saying, if you confess your sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. You see the kind of implications that this has for relationships today? for marriage, for membership. We're in a culture, really, that's fairly non-committal, I think. We are wary, sometimes with good reason, to engage in a kind of committed relationship because we actually know too well how high the cost is. A lot of people today tend to postpone marriage. You meet someone who's engaged. Oh, you're engaged. Congratulations. When are you getting married? Oh, we haven't set a date yet. We don't know. Now, I'm a little hesitant to be kind of critical of this because oftentimes it happens with good reason. People have experienced the hurt and the betrayal of in the relationship with their parents, in their own life, and are hesitant to make a commitment to another person. The cost is way high. And so we are really wary of that. The same thing happens in the church. We have this thing called membership, and it's a way in which it's a place to belong. It's a place to be part of a community. It's a place to be a covenant. And a lot of people kind of walk around saying, I don't know if I got time for that. I don't know if I want that kind of commitment. But do you see that marriage and membership and any one of these kind of formal commitments that we make with each other, it's a way of being in covenant with each other in the same way that God makes a covenant with us. When you get married, you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's no small potatoes. That's a big thing. That's a big deal. It's a big thing to say. And it's no wonder that people are wary of it, that they're concerned about it. But do you also see that in the context of that covenant relationship, you've got the freedom and the responsibility to make things right? You can hold your partner accountable. You can say, that's not what we agreed to. That's not what we signed up to. It's kind of that lament angle on the relationship. That's not, no, we can't do that. And you can confess your sins. You can confess your offenses to each other with a full assurance that your partner will forgive you, that your friend will forgive you. It's part of the relationship. It's part of the covenant. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, whoa, if somebody's got to forgive me, if it's just part of it, well, then they can be taken advantage. I can be taken advantage of. They can abuse it. Well, sure, they can. But that's where the accountability comes in. You hold people accountable. That's part of the covenant, too. Jeff walks into church for the first time, and he's sweating bullets because he's so anxious. You have to wonder where a guy like Jeff gets the gumption to show up to church anyway for the first time. I mean, he's anxious. Who knows, right? What are they going to say about me? What are they going to find out about me? There's actually a lot of people who say, I'll never set foot in a church because if I do, the walls will fall in on me, right? I mean, there's some sense, right? If people knew what I had done or the life I've kind of lived, they wouldn't accept me. Even folks who've been in the church a long, long time think to themselves, people don't want to really know who I am because if they did, they wouldn't accept me. And God, who for sure knows everything, how could he possibly accept me either? So why is it? Why does anybody come to church, come before God at all? What's going on? What's going on is that deep down inside, I think all of us, there exists a hope that if we confess and if we say, I'm sorry, that somebody, somewhere, has it within themselves to be able to say to us, Jeff, you're sorry? You're also forgiven. You can be free of that burden. Or for someone to say, Sally, you're sorry? You're also forgiven. Be free of that burden. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins have been covered. We've been talking about uncovering our sins and uncovering, getting out from under the cover of these false kinds of things. But the gospel is, the good news is that God gives us a new cover. That's Jesus, the new cover, the cover all those things to make us holy and acceptable before God in his sight. Go all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They eat from the fruit of the tree that God tells them not to eat from. And what do? They hide because they're ashamed and they make for themselves coverings of fig leaves. And God finds them. And really, in an act of compassion, one of the first things he does for them is he makes for them new coverings of animal skin, which is really a foreshadowing of the real new covering that comes to all of us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come today and we lay before you all the stuff that we have done and that we have left undone, all the icky, sticky stuff that's underneath. And we offer it to you as a confession and we say, we're sorry. And in saying we're sorry, we rest in the assurance and in the guarantee and in the promise that we've been forgiven. We pray that as forgiven people, you can help us to be the same kind of folks who hear from others and say, I forgive you too. We thank you for the cover you provide us in Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.